let's go ahead and get started. We're going to pick up where we left off on page 27 of our workbooks. Last week we were looking at Christ as revealed in Scripture, and we've been going through his different states of how he is revealed in Scripture. So first we looked at his pre-incarnate state, and then we looked at his state of humiliation, which would include his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his burial. And then today we are going to pick up at the exaltation of Christ. So the flip side of his being the Redeemer, the God-man, you first have his humiliation and then his exaltation. And like I said last time, I preached a sermon on Christ's humiliation and exaltation probably about a month and a half ago. So this should be relatively familiar in your minds. But before we get started, Richard, can I get you to pray for us?
Sure. Lord God, we thank you that we are able to discuss these things, these important things about Christ, who he is. Pray that we have a better understanding of the roles he has taken on for us.
So the exaltation of Christ, and it actually gives the scripture passage that I preached on this from, Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There we have the humiliation of Christ. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there we see the exaltation of Christ. And that's what we're focusing on in this beginning portion of our time together. So, the first aspect of Christ's exaltation is his resurrection, his final act in his humiliation was his death and burial. And so his first act, the first aspect of his exaltation is his resurrection. Can I get someone to read Psalm 16:10, and then have someone else go ahead and be ready for Romans 10:9?
Okay, I got 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.
All right, so that passage is Christ speaking there in the Psalms. David, in his prophetic office, is prophesying of Christ. So what is being prophesied of Christ here in this psalm?
That he's not going to be left in the realm of the dead, nor see corruption. It speaks of his body being resurrected.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that his body would not be left in the place of the dead, in Sheol. and that it would not see corruption, that the effects of decay, decomposition would not affect his body, but instead it would be raised up. Romans 10:9.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
All right, so what does Paul say here must be done in order to be saved? Yeah, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, Paul says, is absolutely essential for you to be a Christian. There are people who will say that that's not the case. Many mainline denominations have discounted a physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, and would say that that is, you know, mythical. That is, that he didn't really raise from the dead. It's more of a metaphorical resurrection. A spiritual resurrection. And Paul is saying, no. If you do not believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. You cannot be saved.
So what we're talking about here is it actually happened. It is real. And some of you might not be hanging around for my Bible study. We're looking at Joshua 15. And it's all about the land that God gave to Judah. You could go out and either put your hands into it and pick it up and squeeze it. And it was either wet or dirty, depending on where you were. But there was real. And oftentimes we take these ideas of who Christ is. It happened so long ago that we spiritualize it and we just leave it there. But, you know, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a real place. Just like Judah's land was a real place. And they could go out and they could walk around it, and then they stomp on it and get their feet dirty. Same thing with God. Mm-hmm. We can stomp around the new territory that he's going to give us. Just like we can stomp around this church property that the Lord granted to us and get our hands dirty. Get our feet dirty with it. It's real. And as you know, we said, the liberal church wants to spiritualize all this. And I fear sometimes we don't take it too seriously either. And that's just because it's so far away from us. The earthiness of this doesn't apply to us, it seems, because it's too far in the future, too far in the past. But it's real. We put our hands on it at some point.
Mm-hmm.
And run it through our fingers. So.
Yeah, and the resurrection of Christ immediately was followed by physical appearances. You know, we don't doubt that the Trojan War happened, because we have historical accounts of it actually taking place. Now, for a long time, historians were up in the air whether or not the Trojan War actually happened. But we found evidence that it actually did. There's historical accounts of it. And yet there is more historical accounts of Jesus appearing to people post-resurrection than we have of the Trojan War happening. Every one of the Gospels speaks of Christ's resurrection and immediately follows that up with him appearing to his disciples. we have accounts of him appearing to thousands of people. That's part of the gospel story, to not have the resurrected Christ appearing to his disciples, ministering to him, to them, is to lose an aspect of the gospel. And I don't want to go on a tangent on this, but I do want to note that, you know, there are some scholars, even pastors, in our denomination who would look at the resurrection account in Mark 16 and say verses 9 through 20 don't belong in our Bibles. And they'll just completely discount an eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ. They'll completely discount this recording of the resurrected Christ appearing to his disciples and ministering unto them, giving blessings unto him, promising them the gift of the Holy Spirit. These things that are core to what we believe. And there are scholars and some pastors who will just say, you know, we're going to say that that doesn't belong in our Bibles, that that's not scripture. They won't preach on it. They won't teach on it. Some Bibles don't even have it in the text. Other Bibles have it in brackets to cast doubt upon whether or not it's the Word of God.
I think, just to be fair, it's important to point out that they would not deny
the
ideas that are presented there.
No, they wouldn't deny.
Yeah,
they wouldn't deny that Christ was resurrected. They wouldn't deny that he appeared to his disciples. But you're losing a witness to that by saying this text should not be in Scripture. And I think we got to be careful when we start doing that. I mean, Satan is the father of lies, and he is the deceiver and has been since the very beginning. And he uses corruptions in the scriptures, such as that, manuscripts not containing this, to cast doubt upon this doctrine. And this is one point that many people in my conversation with them have raised in why they have left the faith. By saying that passages like this have been added, and so, you know, the Bible is a corrupt book, it's fallible, it's not the Word of God, and then they leave the faith. And so we got to be careful in challenging that.
Are there other passages that speak of the resurrection of Christ in a way that's, no, it doesn't, there's no doubt that's the disciples that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's what I was saying, and that's the point that Bob made. You know, this, the people who would say that this the conservative people who would say that this passage isn't authentical, would say we believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe that the disciples believed in it. Scripture clearly teaches it. Scripture shows that he appeared to his disciples. For the conservative, the teaching that's contained in this passage is not what's in doubt. It's the passage itself. I'm saying we cannot lose this aspect of the gospel story by saying, you know, Mark's gospel is incomplete because it does not have a resurrection account. No, less than the Word of God is not the right way to view it. It's still the Word of God. Like, I think the NIV removes it completely. if you read from the NIV, you're still reading from the Word of God. You're just missing pieces. You know, if I hand you a copy of the Gospel of John, am I giving you the Word of God? Yes. But is it the whole Word of God? No. It's missing the rest of the Bible. It's just the Gospel of John. Same thing for, you know, Bibles that don't have these passages. They're still the Word of God. They, you know, the Spirit still operates through them, still works through them. But they're incomplete. They're missing things. Does that make sense?
Does this have to do with the whole Codex Vaticanus? And
yeah.
Message?
Yeah.
So it's missing those.
The received text.
Yeah. Yeah. And what's interesting, I think it is Vaticanus. No, sorry. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus do not have this passage, but Alexandrinus, which is dated to be about the same date as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, does have it. And so if you're looking at just the quote-unquote earliest and best, then two of the three don't have it. One does. And then Sinaiticus, actually, so when you're writing manuscripts, they would write them in columns. Be two columns, and then next sheet two columns. And if you look, when a book ends, the next one in that codex would immediately begin. They're not wasting papyrus because that stuff is difficult to come by, and they want to preserve it, or vellum or whatever it is. Vellum would be the codex, so they're not wasting that. And vellum was expensive, and so they would immediately start the next book. But if you look at Mark in Codex Sinaiticus, very clearly, he writes. The scribe is writing. He stops about midway on the first column of the opposite page. So you got writing up until about halfway. And then there's a giant blank spot. And then the next book starts on the next page. And if you take the Greek text of Mark 16, 9 through 20, and you fit it to his writing style, the size, shape of his letters, it fits perfectly in that blank space that he left there. Now, why did he not finish writing it? No one knows.
It's a coffee break.
May have been a coffee break. I don't know. But it very clearly, the scribe of Sinaiticus very clearly left a blank space for the ending of Mark to be put in there. And it may have been that he didn't have a complete manuscript, or the manuscript he was working from was damaged, but he knew that it was supposed to be there, so he left the blank space to find another manuscript to copy. We can't tell.
Right. Now, there was, actually, I read a book of this about a year ago, and the guy who wrote it, he was supposed to create this thing. It's supposed to be a gift for the Tsar of Russia. But there were so many mistakes in it that it was no longer a good gift for the Tsar of Russia. So he finished it up, there were mistakes in it, and then just sent it down to St. Catherine's
Monastery.
And this other guy found and said, oh, wow, this is a really old manuscript.
Constantine von Tischendorf.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you look at all three of those manuscripts, and I know we're kind of going off on a rabbit trail. If you look at all three of those codices, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, if you knew how to read Greek, it would almost be unrecognizable compared to our scriptures. Like, that's how bad they are. That's how many major errors are in them. As far as, you know, grammatical mistakes, spelling mistakes, things left out, things completely changed. They're not, even by scholarly standards, they should not be regarded as the best manuscripts. They may be the earliest, but they're far from the best. Like they, like you said, the Tsar of Russia even recognized how terrible this codex was and said, I don't want anything to do with this. It's garbage. And then factor in the fact that Codex Vaticanus very likely, and this hasn't been proven, but there's substantial evidence to say that it's a forgery. Vaticanus likely is not from the second century like they thought it was. It has all the hallmarks of a 15th or a 16th century forgery. The ink that was used, the paper that was used, the style in which it's written, it all points toward it towards it being a 16th century forgery. So I don't want to go on a huge rabbit trail down the whole textual issue. If you want to learn on that, there's plenty of places to look. I would recommend Edgar Ibarra's Sabbath School series from Las Vegas RP Church. He did a whole series starting with what is scripture, leading to, you know, what is the scripture that we have today. And it is detailed, it's fair, it's balanced, it gives the good, bad, and the ugly of all sides of the debate. And then it lands down on what we believe is the correct biblical position. Chris, you started to say something before Matt.
I was confessing the verses, but I found
9-20. Okay.
Yeah.
So yeah, the reason I brought that up is because Paul says that the resurrection is essential to the gospel. It is what is necessary to believe the gospel. And if you handed someone a copy of the Gospel of Mark, and it doesn't have verses 9-20, do they have everything they need to be a Christian? I would argue.
A lot of times, as you said, it's found in brackets.
No, I'm saying, and if it doesn't have 9-20, you know, the ESV does put it in brackets. I think the NASB puts it in brackets. But I think the NIV completely leaves it out.
Sometimes I'll have it.
And I've seen like handout single gospel Bibles. I've got some that are the Gospel of John. You just hand them out in evangelism. It's just the Gospel of John. I've seen them as just the Gospel of Mark, and I've seen them in other translations that don't have footnotes. They don't have it in brackets. It's just completely left out. And at that point, you are handing you're handing them the Word of God. Yes, the Spirit can work through them despite the deficiencies of what you just gave them. But if all they do is read that, they have no understanding of the resurrection of Christ. And so they cannot become a Christian. You have to believe that Christ was raised from the dead in order to be saved. And without that, without 9-20 in Mark chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark does not provide what is necessary for salvation. That's why I was bringing that up. It's not to say don't use whatever Bible translation you're using. Matt, I think you use ESV, right?
No, I use New King James.
New King James. There's probably a footnote down at the bottom about it saying, you know, the NU does not contain this passage. If you use the ESV, they put it in brackets. I'm not saying don't use the Bible that you're using. Use it. Just recognize that this is the Word of God, and without it, the Gospel of Mark is incomplete and is, you know, missing what is something that is necessary for salvation.
It doesn't say in the prior verses that when Mary goes and first to the tomb that he is risen.
Yeah, it says that he that the tomb is empty.
Right.
It says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." Yes, it says that he was risen, but there's no evidence given of his resurrection. That is why it was so important that Christ appear to people, was to evidence his resurrection.
Then how, I know we don't want to run down to the Briar's Trail, but looking at that, obviously there's scripture proofs from the synoptic gospels going back to the other three.
Mm-hmm.
How do they say that they're not part of that? Or
that 9 through 20 is right. Not?
Yeah.
Well, the only thing that these scholars will use to say that 9 through 20 is not part of it is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Because those are literally the only two that don't have an ending of Mark. Now, there's a different, called a shorter ending of Mark.
Right, I saw that reference in mine.
That some manuscripts have. And then there is an even longer ending of Mark that a handful of manuscripts have. But thousands of manuscripts have 9 through 20.
Right.
As we have it today. And 9 through 20 is referenced by early church fathers, by people throughout the church history. I mean, you have people in the second century, so the 100s, before Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, or wherever written, you have people in the second century, early church fathers, referencing, quoting,
right,
from these passages. The earliest complete Bible translated from Greek is an Ethiopian Bible translated into the language, I think it's called Ge'ez, and it dates back to like the 300s, and it has this passage in it. And Edgar Ibarra, if you want to go down the rabbit trail into all the evidences for or against this passage, listen to Edgar's lesson on this, and he may have two episodes on it. But it's fascinating how little evidence scholars actually use to throw away a part of Scripture, because it is quite literally two manuscripts.
Says they're lacking Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although all other manuscripts Mark contain them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's pretty definitive there with how they put it. So to exclude it, that's the problem with, they're all working on their PhDs. And they have to have something new to say. And that's part of the problem. There's not a new, you know, a little controversial subject is going to help them get noticed. And they like that. You know, we all want to be noticed and have our work acknowledged and so forth. It's a good thing. So they go crazy with this. So I wonder how many PhDs are written on the backs of these two translations.
A lot. Yeah. All right. I know we could probably talk about this forever. Is there any other questions or comments about the resurrection of Christ, not necessarily textual issues?
Well, there are also different theories about the resurrection, I guess alternative accounts. I was thinking of the swimming theory. I'm not sure how popular that is, but basically how Christ wasn't dead, but just revived in the tomb.
Hmm. Yeah, the whole theory about him not really being dead, but, you know, was just wounded on the brink of death and then, you know, revived, which the word revived really means brought back to life, so that would be resurrected. But that theory doesn't hold water when you consider the fact that he was pierced in his side by a spear and out came blood and water flowing, which means they pierced his heart. Pretty obvious that he died when they pierced his heart. Obviously, he was dead beforehand. We know that because that's what Scripture tells us. But even if he wasn't, it's like, let's make double sure he's dead and pierce his heart. That's why they did that. the whole mass hallucination thing, I've heard crackpot wannabe theologians argue that point, and their argument for it, if you ever watched Ancient Aliens, like, you know the crazy hair guy, aliens. It sounds like he's trying to explain how Jesus was resurrected. Like, it's that crazy. It sounds absolutely insane. There's zero historical evidence for it. There's zero logical reasoning for why you would hold to it. It's just absurd. But we know that these alternative theories to Christ's resurrection were going to come up because they were already coming up in the time when Christ was crucified and buried.
I think the theory presented in the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, was that the Jews had his body stolen.
Yeah, that's the thing, like. People were already coming up with excuses to deny the resurrection. And the first one that we see in Scripture was that his disciples stole his body. And that's why it is absolutely necessary to have these appearances of Christ afterwards. You know, you can't say that the disciples just stole his body and hid it away in the basement of Peter's house when Jesus is out and he's appearing to hundreds of people.
You've said, I want to change a little bit here. You said that understanding the resurrection is essential for salvation. That people cannot become a Christian until they understand it. I would challenge that statement on the grounds that they might not understand all the ins and outs, and yet they can still make a genuine profession of faith.
Yeah, there's a difference between believing that God raised Christ from the dead, which is what Paul says is necessary for salvation, and comprehending it. I would argue none of us will ever comprehend the resurrection. Because it's impossible. It's an act of God. We can't wrap our mind around how God was able to do it. But we believe that God did it. And that's what's necessary for salvation. And so when I say understand, I'm not saying comprehend. I'm using understand and believe synonymously. Liz?
But what about the thief on the cross? Because the resurrection hadn't even yet happened, yet Christ promised him salvation.
He believed in Christ. I mean, we're not given the full account of the interaction with the thief on the cross. But in some way, he believed the gospel. Because it's always the gospel that saves. And it could be, you know, I'm not going to get into the debate on when the old covenant passed away and the new covenant came in, and where that, you know, was there a hard line? Was there a blending of the line? You know, Old Testament saints were all saved by grace in Christ Jesus. They all believed in the resurrection of Christ in some way, in as much as had been revealed to them. And I would argue that the same is true of the thief on the cross.
Okay.
That's a good way to put it.
And we don't know if Christ expounded upon upon the resurrection while, I mean, he's sitting there hanging on this cross for hours. There's got to be more conversation than, you know, the little bit of mocking and then, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we don't know how much Christ expounded upon the resurrection to him. We also don't know if this thief had been exposed to the Jewish system of religion, which he very likely had, considering he was being executed in Jerusalem. And very well could have already had the knowledge of the concealed resurrection of Christ that was, you know, laid out in the Old Testament. But when it was revealed to him by Christ who Jesus was, then the Spirit used the new knowledge of who Jesus personally was and applied that to the veiled knowledge that he had of the Old Covenant ceremonial system. But we don't know. What we know is people are saved the same way, whether it's Adam or whether it's us. Everyone's saved the same way, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Paul is not contradicting that by saying, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He's not contradicting the one way of salvation. All saints at all times and in all places had to believe that God raised Christ from the dead. Whether it's in veiled form under the old covenant or in revealed form under the new covenant. Matt, I think you were going
to
say something.
Just point out that even the disciples didn't understand the resurrection
mm-hmm.
until after it happened.
Yeah. Yeah, and
yeah, there were also many people.
And the Old Testament clearly teaches Christ's resurrection. I mean, we use Psalm 16:10, but that's just one example. Like, there are numerous examples speaking of Christ's resurrection. What's the story of Jonah? The story of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, is about Christ's resurrection. Scripture makes that explicitly clear, that this was the sign of Jonah, Christ's resurrection. So they knew resurrection. They knew that the Redeemer, the true Israel, because Jonah embodies Israel in that account, the true Israel was one who was to be resurrected, who was to go into the depths of Sheol, which is what Jonah says he is in when he's in the belly of the whale, and is then resurrected. That is the sign of Jonah. So the people who knew the Old Testament, which even the most nominal of Jews in the first century knew the Old Testament better than we do. They knew the Old Testament, and they had this veiled resurrection of Christ set before them. They needed the Lord to lift that veil under the new covenant. And that's what he did with the disciples. I would argue that's what he did with the thief on the cross. That's what he did with all of the Old Testament saints who died before Christ once they entered into glory. That veil was lifted and they were able to see more clearly of the resurrection. And that's what he's done with us. He's blessed us with the blessing of being born this side of the cross so that we do not have the veil. The veil has been removed and we see things clearly.
So at this point, to deny the resurrection would be clearly evidence of being not being saved.
Absolutely. Yeah, to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel, flat out. If you are a member of a church and you deny the resurrection, you will be put out of the church. If you are not a member of the church and you deny the resurrection, you have denied the gospel, and I will not count you as a brother. Flat out. We can't give leeway on things like this. When something is essential, especially when scriptures explicitly say, you must do this to be saved, we can't give leeway on it. Any other thoughts? I do want to try to run through the rest of Christ's exaltation today. And I know it will be running through. Can we do that? I think so. All right. So after Christ's resurrection, he appears unto his disciples. He appears unto the multitudes. And then we have what is called his ascension, where he is lifted on high and brought into heaven. Can I get someone to read Acts 1:9 and then John 20:17?
Acts 1:9. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight.
So the disciples are there with him. This is one of the appearances of Christ post-resurrection. He's talking with his disciples. He's communing with them. And then a cloud lifts him up and he is raised up into the heavens. John 20 and verse 17.
Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brother and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
So Jesus tells these people that he has not yet ascended, meaning if you've not yet done something, that means that it's going to happen in the future. And we see that happen in the future in Acts 1:9. This ascension into glory is a bodily ascension. It wasn't just a spiritual ascension. So now, and we'll get to this in just a second, but now Christ is in heaven in a glorified human state. He is still the God-man. He did not shed his human nature, his human flesh, but he was raised bodily and he ascended bodily. And he, as we'll see in just a second, he's seated bodily. And that's important because without Christ retaining that human nature, without Christ continuing to be the God-man, he cannot be our mediator. It's necessary that Christ be the God-man in order for him to mediate between God and man. So he is raised and he is ascended into heaven, and then he is seated at the right hand of God. And this is called his session. That's why we are called a session of elders, because we are seated together. That's what session means, seated. It says in the note, Christ will be visible to us in heaven because we will have a resurrected immortal body. That's what I was just emphasizing, that he still retains his human nature. 1 Peter 3:22 and then Ephesians 2:6.
Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
So there we see Peter saying that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That is where he rules and reigns to this day. And that right hand signifying the place of prominence in heaven. That's why in the Gospels, the two disciples were arguing, which one will sit at the right hand, which one will sit at the left. They were arguing over a place of prominence in the kingdom of heaven. And here we see that it is Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2:6.
And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
All right, so if Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, what does Ephesians 2:6 say about us? Yeah, that we're with him. If you are in Christ, if you trusted in Christ, you too are seated at the right hand of the Father. And I don't remember if I've mentioned it here or in a sermon elsewhere, but this is a present reality that even now you are spiritually seated at the right hand of the Father, because you are spiritually united to Christ. We're going to take communion today. When you come to the table, there is a spiritual communing with Christ. How can that happen if your spirit is not present with him? And that is because you are united to him and seated with him in the heavenlies. And that's how we partake of the benefits of the covenant of grace. That is how we partake of the spiritual blessings, which are ours in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians says. And that is how we partake of the means of grace. We partake of the grace provided in the means, like we will today in our partaking of the sacrament of communion. All right, so we have Christ resurrected, ascended, and seated, but that's not where he will stay. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting on his return, waiting for the Father to say, "Go and receive my people and put an end to sin and corruption and death once and for all." And so we see the teaching on the return of Christ various places throughout Scripture. Acts 1:11 and then 2 Corinthians 5:10.
Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye like gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in the like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.
All right, so the angel there says that you will see Christ return from heaven in the same manner in which he was taken up. So just as he was ascended into heaven bodily by the lifting of the Spirit, lifting him up into heaven, so too he will return out of heaven bodily in the power of the Spirit, coming to as the conquering King. And that is a promise given to us. It's not a hope, you know, in the way that we use the term hope. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. What the Lord promises will take place. 2 Corinthians 5:10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to the to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
All right, so there we see that in the return of Christ, that there will be an act of judgment brought upon people. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will have to give an account for everything that we have ever done. And those who are in Christ, Christ will be their advocate in that day. He will be the one pleading their case. And as they stand before the judgment seat of God, the verdict will be that of innocency, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and your sins have been forgiven. But those who are outside of Christ, they too will be judged, and they will not have an advocate. Christ Jesus will not plead their case, but will plead the Father's case against them. And their judgment, their just reward for their sin, will be to be cast out, to be sent into eternal punishment. And ultimately, to be cast into the lake of fire. That is what awaits them. All right, so we have looked at Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ seated, and Christ returning. Next week, we will consider Christ's threefold office, how as the God-man, as the mediator, he fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Any final questions about the states in which Christ was? All right. Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Yeah.